passage remains standing as we read from Amos this morning. We're still in chapter 3 as we were last week, and last week you looked at the first two verses. This week we're going to be looking at 3 through 8. So Amos writes, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den when he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, and your goodness. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together today as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship and to receive instruction from your word. And Lord, as we were reminded already this morning, keep us from simple rote memory. Keep us from simple action. And Lord, may our hearts be truly engaged in what we are doing this morning. As we sing praises, as we pray, as we read, as we worship, Father, may our hearts be set ablaze as we consider your greatness and your glory and what you have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. And now as we give ourselves to the study of your word, God, give us wisdom. Help us to understand. Help us to see beautiful things in your word. And Lord, equip us to go into this world to proclaim your greatness and your glory to those in need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to be honest with you. I've done it again. I start out the week with every intention of making my way through all of chapter 3, and each week I find myself on Wednesday or Thursday going, I just can't do it. I want to find some way. I was talking to Annie at the dinner table. It's like I've got to find some way maybe to shut off my brain because there's just so much I want to see, so much I want to say, and I don't know how not to say it. I think not talking has always been a problem for me, finding a way to shut my mouth off and sit in silence. I'm working on that. So instead of pushing our way through all the rest of the chapter this week, we're going to focus on 3 through 8. Now again, what this does also makes Emily's job a lot easier throughout the week because she just gets to cut and paste the same thing over again. So, and it makes it easier for you because you just get to hold on to this outline again and save it for, if not next week, the week after. Because Lord willing, we're going to get a baby this week. That's what I'm hoping for. But we're going to focus on 3 through 8 this morning. And let me just kind of remind us what chapter 3 is again, right? So we talked last week about how chapter 3 is moving us into the second major section of the book of Amos. And Amos is, as I've said from the beginning, and we see time again, he is a covenant lawsuit messenger. The prophets function in this way, right? They come to the people of God and they bring God's accusation, his indictment against his people for their covenant faithlessness. And Amos structures his covenant lawsuit document, really this whole document, in a way that is common throughout the ancient Near East. This would be used, the way that he structures it would be used even in a secular context when they would bring some kind of lawsuit or some indictment against a people. And so in chapter 3, we encounter three of these kind of covenant lawsuit documents. And I said last week, each one is marked off by this phrase, "hear this word." So we see that in 3:1, see that in 4:1, and we see that in 5:1. And really chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, acts as this kind of introductory covenant lawsuit. And so what we saw last week is how Amos brought us into this lawsuit document by referencing and establishing God's historic relationship with his people, right? God entered into unique covenantal relationship with his people, and from that relationship, all of God's interaction with his people is grounded, and it's based in that. So whether it's his gracious acts of salvation or it's his acts of judgment and punishment, it's grounded in this relationship that he has initiated, that he has entered into with his people, going back to Genesis chapter 12, as he calls Abram to himself. And it's important for us to keep that relationship in mind, right? This covenantal relationship that exists between God and his people, right? Israel is God's chosen people. They are described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people meant for God's own treasured possession. And so therefore, their rebellion, their sin against God, is dealt with accordingly. Just as a father would lovingly discipline and chastise his children in their rebellion, so God, as a loving father, disciplines and chastises his children in their rebellion. So this week, as we kind of continue to make our way through this first of three pronouncements, we want to focus our attention this morning on Amos's affirmation of his prophetic ministry and his prophetic message. So having established this lawsuit, this judgment oracle, within the context of God's covenant relationship with his people, it makes perfect sense for us that Amos would then move on to firmly establish his place as God's covenant lawsuit messenger, bringing this accusation against God's people. And as he does this, he establishes not only his position, but also the credibility and the reliability of his message, of what he is declaring before the people. So I want us to kind of walk through these verses together, and then as we bring conclusion to it, I want us to focus our attention really on three points of application that I think we can pull out of these eight verses. And those points of application center on God's grace, mankind's response to God, and on obedience. And so let's walk through these verses together. So as we move into 3 through 8, Amos is using a series of rhetorical questions to establish the validity of his prophetic ministry and message. And this affirmation of Amos's place as a prophetic messenger, as a covenant lawsuit messenger, serves not only the immediate context of chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, but really every oracle of judgment that we interact with in this second session. Amos is solidifying his place before the people as the one who has a right to bring accusation against them. As he does this, he's not only, again, solidifying his place, but he's also establishing the divine origin, the credibility, and we could also say the inescapable certainty of the message he is proclaiming to the people. And that's important for them to understand. We have to keep in mind that Israel's history, as we look through the Old Testament, their history with prophets is not one of ready obedience oftentimes. Oftentimes, as prophets are sent by God to them, they either reject them, kill them, or try to twist the message or the ministry in a different direction. As I was thinking about this passage and studying this week, it made me think of a parable that Christ tells in the New Testament, where he tells a parable of a vineyard and how the owner of the vineyard leased out his vineyard, and then he sends servants to collect fruit. And time and again, the people who are renting the vineyard, they kill the servants who are coming to seek out fruit. And then finally, the owner of the vineyard says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. Surely they'll honor my son. But they take the son and they kill the son. And the parable's pretty easy to understand. The vineyard is God's vineyard. It's his people. The servants he's sending to look for fruit are his prophets. And he sends multiple prophets. And time again, his people do not respond to the prophets as they should respond to the prophets, but rather they respond in deeper rebellion. And so for Amos to solidify, right, the divine origin of his message, the credibility of what he is saying, puts the people of Israel in an even deeper position where their rebellion is absolutely inexcusable. As we look at verses 3 through 8, we can kind of look at 3 through 6 first and then 7 and 8 by itself. And so in 3 through 6, Amos is bringing these rhetorical questions that escalate in severity, where the expected answer to each of these questions is rooted in a clear understanding of cause and effect. The reality of cause and effect becomes a means by which Amos is going to use to solidify his place as a prophet for the Lord. And as we look at these questions in 3 through 6, what we see is that Amos is pulling from relatable, natural situations, right? Concepts that would not be foreign to the people, and he is establishing in their minds this simple reality of cause and effect. So let's look at verse 3 together. Amos writes in verse 3, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" Now we can think about this. This is not a situation that would in any way, shape, or form be foreign to the people of Israel. The idea of seeing two people walking together in the wilderness or in the city would not be a foreign thing. It would be a common sight to the people. And so it's natural. It's a natural and easy and relatable situation for the people to kind of get in their minds. And so Amos is saying, if you see two people who are walking together, the natural assumption that you're going to come to is that they have agreed to walk together, right? In fact, that word together that Amos uses here in verse 3 is one that goes beyond kind of this idea of just two people kind of like on the same path in the same direction, but it has this implication, this idea of a visible unity. This idea that it's clear that as these people are walking, they are intentionally engaging one another and have decided to go with one another and walk together. And so Amos says, if you see these two people walking together, you're going to naturally assume that they have decided to walk together, right? The effect is there. They're walking. The presupposed cause that you're going to come to is they've agreed to walk together. Because if they haven't agreed to walk together, guess what? They're not going to walk together, right? And that seems simple enough, right? There's a cause. They've agreed to walk together. There's an effect. They are walking together. And this theme of cause and effect runs through the rest of these questions as well. Now, as we look at verses 4 through 6, one thing we immediately notice is that things quickly escalate, right? We go from this image of two people walking together to images that readily are easily associated with destruction and judgment. All right, so look at verse 4. In verse 4 we have, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den when he has taken nothing? So in verse 4, we have this example of a lion paralleled with a young lion and this idea of the lion taking its prey, right? So the cause and effect here deals with a lion hunting down its prey and taking its prey. So does a lion roar when he has no prey? Now, what's interesting is, depending on which commentary you read, and Google, coincidentally, I don't know how many of you use Google in your sermon preparation. I don't want you to freak out. I don't use it very often. But depending on which commentary you read, there's questions about what this actually means. So does the lion roar when he's going to take his prey? Or is it saying that the lion wouldn't roar if he had prey? And I've read multiple commentaries, and they both come down on different sides. And Google seems to side with the commentary that says a lion will often roar when the prey's fate is sealed, right? When the prey cannot get away, when it's all said and done, and the lion, who is by nature a silent hunter, has officially taken his prey, he will roar. And then a young lion will roar from his den when he has taken his prey. So the expected answer that we would come to for these rhetorical questions is no, right? No, a lion in the forest doesn't roar unless he has his prey. And no, a young lion doesn't roar unless he has taken something in his den. In verse 5, it moves into a bird caught in a snare. Again, a very easy image for the people to associate with, right? A bird is not going to fall to the earth. That is, a bird is not going to be taken in a snare unless someone goes out and sets a trap for that bird. The trap has to be set in order for the bird to fall into the trap. And the trap's not going to spring unless the bird has come and taken the bait and the trap springs and takes the bird. Again, cause and effect. The trap's there, the bird comes in to take the bait, and the trap snaps. If these things don't happen, the bird doesn't fall and the bird's not taken. And then lastly, in verse 6, we have this idea of a trumpet blast blown in a city and people being afraid and disaster coming to a city, and the Lord has done it. And so we've progressed from a lion taking prey, a bird being caught in a snare, now to destruction and disaster coming to a city. And so Amos asks, if the trumpet is blown, are the people not afraid? And the answer is, yes, they are afraid. If the trumpet of warning is blown in a city, the people tremble with fear because they know that the fate of the city is sealed. It's besieged, it's overcome, and its fate is sealed. It will be destroyed. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And the answer obviously is no. Disaster does not come to a city unless the Lord has purposed it, unless the Lord has planned it, and unless the Lord has appointed destruction for that city. So Amos uses this simple idea, this simple understanding that the people would have in their mind of cause and effect, to establish his place as a prophetic minister and messenger of God. Because this idea of cause and effect that began with two people walking and now ends with destruction in the city finds its conclusion in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Amos writes, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." So in verse 7, Amos brings this idea of cause and effect to a conclusion. And when he says that the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets, that obviously does not mean that God tells the prophets everything he's going to do, that God just divulges everything, or that he can't do anything without first telling his prophets. But what it does mean is, it means within the context of his covenantal relationship and interaction with his people Israel, God makes known to his prophets his secret counsel and his secret plans of what he's going to do. And it's here that this idea of cause and effect reaches its proper conclusion. In fact, the rhetorical question that we could almost assume behind verse 7 is, does a true prophet speak unless the Lord is revealing his plans? And the answer would be no. A true prophet doesn't speak unless the Lord is, through that prophet, revealing his secret plans and his counsel for his people within the context of their covenantal relationship. And so Amos's very presence, the fact that he is there proclaiming God's message to God's people, is affirmation and evidence that his message and his ministry are not the result of his own ideas, his own agenda, his own desires. Remember, where was Amos? He's watching sheep. He's got a job. He's doing his job in Tekoa, and God calls him out of his position and commissions him into this ministry and gives him this message to speak. This understanding of verse 7 that Amos's presence is very evidence that God is declaring his message through him is just backed up by the final image that Amos gives us in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Amos says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So Amos in verse 8 kind of dips back into the illustration he gave earlier in verse 4. And now the lion that's roaring in verse 4 is God roaring against his people. And this is a common theme and an image that we see throughout Scripture. Again, a contemporary of Amos, Hosea, uses the same illustration, the same imagery of God as a lion who will roar against his people. And so what Amos is saying is, listen, the lion is roaring. God is roaring from heaven, and the prey is not some gazelle in the forest. The prey is you, his people. And he's about to pounce on you. He's about to destroy you. He's about to devour you. In fact, later on, even in verse 12, Amos picks up on this imagery of a lion devouring a sheep and the shepherd rescuing bits and pieces out of the mouth of the lion. So God, the lion, has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So what is Amos saying here? Amos is saying, I'm the trumpet, right? I'm the trumpet blast blaring out in the city that destruction is coming. God is speaking. He's revealing his secret counsel and his plans through me, and he is declaring to you that destruction is coming. It's like Chicken Little screaming that the sky is falling. It's coming down. God is going to destroy you. And just as the people should be able to rightly detect and understand the idea of cause and effect in people walking together, a lion roaring, a bird being caught in a snare, so they should be able to rightly see and understand that Amos being sent to them as a prophet is a clear sign that God is speaking his message to them. I don't know if just thinking again. Jesus uses the same example in the New Testament, but how many of you, you heard the phrase, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Anybody ever heard that? That's actually less than I thought. Not a lot of sailors in here. Not a lot of people work in the open sea. Well, let me speak from my vast experience. Red sky at night, we delight. Red sky in the morning, we sailors, we take warning, right? We're able to kind of look at nature around us, and we're able to kind of make these conclusions and these assertions from what we see. And Jesus picks up on this in the New Testament. He's like, you're able to determine the signs and the scenes around you, but when the Son of Man is standing in front of you, you completely miss it. And that's what Amos is doing here. Like, you can see cause and effect all around you. How come you can't put two and two together here? God is speaking cause. I'm prophesying effect. And so what does this mean for the people to whom Amos is writing? Well, one, it means that he is not laboring for monetary gain, for notoriety, or because he's driven by some personal agenda or some other idea, but he is laboring, he is ministering, he is speaking because God is speaking through him. Right later on, we see in chapter 7, and we looked at this in our first sermon, chapter 7, Amos gets into this confrontation with the priest at Bethel. And the idea is, Amos says, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. So there were people, there was this kind of like group where you would be trained as a prophet, and it could be done for monetary gain. And Amos is saying, look, I'm not in this for monetary gain. I'm not in this to earn something. I'm in this because God called me and God's speaking. And so it means for those to whom Amos is sent that this message is reliable. It's credible. It's of divine origin. And the lawsuit, the accusation that Amos is bringing against God's people is declaring to them his clear purpose and plan because of their rebellion. And so therefore, their refusal to obey, their refusal to repent, their refusal to return is all the more inexcusable because God is making it known to them. As we think about this, we can understand, obviously, that through divine inspiration, it means the same thing for us. That as Amos is speaking against the sin of the people, he is also speaking against our sin as well. As he calls the people to live in lives of righteousness, so he calls us to live lives of righteousness. As he highlights the injustice and the wickedness and the sinful of the people, so he highlights our own injustice, our own wickedness, our own sinfulness that's in our hearts. I think it was Arnie that said, maybe it was in Sunday school or a couple weeks ago, but he was talking about we all kind of approach the Bible oftentimes with this reality of like, if I were there, I would do different, right? Like if I were in the group going out of Egypt during the Exodus while everybody else is crying out for onions, I'd be like, what are you idiots thinking? We were slaves. Let's not go back. Or why all of Israel is falling into deep rebellion and sin. We'd be like the one person crying out, no, we have to change. We got to repent. We got to go back. And the truth of the matter is we wouldn't be. Like, we would be longing for onions just like everybody else. We would be complaining that we're not getting enough water or enough meat. The same sinful heart that beats in these people beats in us as well. And so as Amos is digging at it, taking the word of God and slicing it to bits and pieces, he's slicing our hearts to bits and pieces as well. And we would be wise to recognize that Amos is a prophetic messenger and messenger of God declaring his word, not only to these people, but to us as well. So that as we hear Amos speak to us to live as a community that honors and glorifies the Lord, we would react rightly. We would repent. We would walk in righteousness. We would walk in holiness. We would seek justice, as Jeff was saying earlier, but not justice according to our own ways, not justice according to our own ideas, our own thoughts, but justice according to God's divine order. And so Amos solidifies his place as the covenant lawsuit messenger of God, the credibility and the reliability of his message to the people to whom he is sent. And so what I want to do in the hour that we have left is just pull out three points of application for us this morning. As I was reading through it, these three things just kind of kept bubbling up into my mind and again, the conversation with Annie at the table. Should I say them? Should we set them aside? Should I say them? Should we set them aside? Should I say them one? So the first of the things we see as we look at this is God's amazing and wonderful grace. We oftentimes, and not always, but we often want to take grace and we want to make it this new covenant reality. We want to make it this New Testament thing that like you read Matthew through Revelation and it's like the Bible is just dripping wet with grace, right? And we feel like oftentimes dipping into the Old Testament, finding grace is like finding a needle in a haystack. And I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes it's difficult, right? Like, what are we reading in Amos? We're reading these judgment oracles. We're reading about punishment. We're reading about wickedness. We're reading about idolatry. We're reading about injustice. We're reading about rebellion. We're seeing how the people of God are not living as they're called to be the people of God. And so God is going to come and he's going to judge his people and he's going to destroy his people and he's going to punish his people. But I would argue that there's just grace everywhere here. Like abundant, delicious, wonderful grace. Think about it. It's grace that God would call a prophet. It's grace that God would call that prophet into a relationship with himself so much so that he's revealing to that prophet his secret purposes and plans for his people and then sending that prophet to declare what his purposes and his plans are for his people in the midst of their rebellion. And let's keep in mind here that Amos isn't the only prophet that God sends, right? In fact, in the book of the 12, he's one of 12. There's multiple prophets that God sends to his people for the express purpose of what? Warning his people of the danger that is coming because of their rebellion. And let's keep in mind that God is not under obligation to warn them. He's not under obligation to send a prophet and to say, listen, you're being sinful. Listen, if you persist in your rebellion, I'm going to bring punishment. God has already said it was going to come. When he entered into covenant relationship with his people, there's blessings and there's curses. There's what you can expect if you're obedient, and there's what you can expect if you're disobedient. It's codified, it's solidified, it's written down for their instruction. It is there, and he is not under obligation to send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, warning his people, calling on them, saying, turn from your wickedness, turn from your evilness, return to me in faithfulness, repent and come back to me. He's not under obligation to do this, but he does it. Why? Because he's a God of grace and love and kindness and compassion, and we're reminded that the scriptures describe our God as a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's not easily provoked, and praise God, he's not easily provoked, because let me tell you something, a lot of times we're like the little kids in the back of the car going, why not, why not, why not, how long, how long, how long, why not, why not, why not, how long, how long, how long, and he doesn't just turn around and backhand us, right? He's gracious, and he's kind, and we're reminded that he is a God who loves to save. He delights in salvation. As one commentator was reflecting on this passage, he wrote that God loves his people and he desires them to be saved and ultimately rescued from the snare into which they had fallen. And so he calls Amos. He whispers his secret counsel to Amos. And he sends Amos and he says, go and call my people to repentance. Warn them of the coming judgment. We're reminded of what Peter says in 2 Peter. We're in reference to the day of the Lord. Peter writes that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It is grace that God speaks. It is grace that he communicates. It's grace that he tells us who we are. It's grace that he tells us how we have sinned and rebelled against him. It's grace that he tells us what our sin deserves and the punishment that awaits us if we persist in our rebellion. And then it's grace that he speaks salvation by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that through him we might have freedom from our sins. We might have forgiveness from our sins. We might be reconciled to our Father who loves us so that we might live in right relationship with him. Grace. And so as we read these oracles of judgment, let us not forget that we have a great and gracious God. And let us rejoice that we have such a gracious God. Secondly, I think as we look at Amos's words here, we see the expected response of the people. Verse 8, Amos writes, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" So I got off, I told you I was on Google, right? And I got off on a Google wormhole. And this happens to me a lot where I Google one thing and then I'm just like, I'm clicking on all the associated things, right? So I Google, does a lion roar when it's going to catch its prey? And it sounds ridiculous to say that out loud. But then what does that bring up? Brings up all these cool videos of what? Lions roaring. So what does Dan start doing for like 45 minutes? Watching lions roar, right? And so I'm watching videos of lions roaring in the zoo. I don't know how many of you have seen Madagascar, the movie Madagascar. It's absolutely hilarious, but there's actually a video of a lion in the zoo on top of a rock roaring, and then everybody claps because the lion has roared. If you don't know, haven't you seen Madagascar, you missed the reference there, but I sent it to my wife. I was like, this is just like the movie. This is what happens. And then there's one video where I assume some people are in a like a safari or something, and it doesn't look like a zoo. It looks like it's the wilderness, and there's just this massive lion. Like, I don't know if you know this or not, but they're big cats. Like, they're huge. And the lion before he roars, I mean, old lion, big, massive mane. And before he roars, he just kind of opens his mouth and yawns. I'm going to be honest with you. I know it was on a TV screen. It was kind of terrifying. I mean, it's huge, the teeth in his mouth and just the power in those jaws. And you just think, what would it be like What would it be like if you're just like, you're out walking around on your own and all of a sudden you hear a lion roar behind you? That'd be absolutely terrifying. I mean, just, it would crush you. You'd think, I can run. But if I run, he's a lion. Game over. Pretty much game over no matter what you say. Like, you're done for. And so Amos looks at the people and says, the lion has roared. God is roaring from heaven. And who will not fear? And see, the problem with the people of Israel right now is they're not afraid. Amos is coming and he's speaking and he's declaring the coming judgment of God, and they're not afraid. And the truth of the matter is they should be terrified. They should be absolutely terrified at the coming judgment of God. But not a fear. I would argue not a fear that stops them in their tracks, right? It just kind of freezes them. But rather a fear that motivates and moves them towards repentance. I don't know if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Mike Rudolph came and preached. And he preached from Habakkuk, and he referenced Josiah. And I love the story of King Josiah in 2 Kings. Because it tells a story, it's like when on Sunday morning when you're trying to find your Bible, and you can't find your Bible, and you're hunting all over the house for it, right? So Josiah sent some people to fix up the temple of God, and they're like, oh, look what we found behind the bookshelf over yonder. We found this thing, this scroll, this book of the law. Wonder what it says. And so they come, and they read it before Josiah, and what does Josiah do? He's terrified. He tears his clothes. And he says, go inquire of the Lord and go tell the people to repent because we have angered God. We have rightly brought his wrath upon us through our rebellion. And so as Josiah, this young king who is confronted with the expectations of God, the covenantal expectations of God of how his people should live. And when he sees the rebellion of his people, he immediately recognizes we are in great danger. The wrath of God is ready to fall on us. We need to repent, and we need to do it now. And that's what the people of Israel are missing. They're not doing that. They're not afraid of God's judgment. And I would argue that we live in a world today where the majority of people are not afraid of God's judgment. And it is coming. Just as sure as God promises it here through Amos, his judgment upon sin is coming. He will punish wickedness. He will punish unrighteousness, and he will punish it for all eternity. And nobody seems to be afraid of that. If I had to ask you what one of the most famous sermons ever preached in the United States was, anybody have an idea what one of the most famous sermons ever preached in the U.S. was? You can say it out loud. Don't be sure. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Who preaches like that, right? That's a terrifying sermon. Jonathan Edwards is not afraid to evoke fear in that sermon, to say that you're walking as if on a tightrope above eternity at any moment if God should decide you plunge into hell for your sins. But there's a world around us, a world around us who should stand in fear of the judgment of God, and they're not. And I have to believe that part of the reason they're not standing in fear of the judgment of God is because we're not proclaiming it. We, as those who live in unique relationship with God, called into relationship with him, whereby he is making known to us his secret counsel, his purposes and his plans for all creation, we are not going out and proclaiming what's coming. To our friends, to our neighbors, to our family, to our relatives, the people should be afraid. They should be terrified. And in their fear, they should run to the only recourse they have, and that's to God. The world around us should tremble and be afraid at the coming judgment of God, and in response, they should do and run to the only place they can, and that's to Christ. But how can they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless we are sent to proclaim the gospel and the coming judgment of God? If they won't be afraid, church, let us be afraid for them. If they won't fear, let us fear for them. And let us proclaim the gospel to them. And I say this knowing the multiple times I can count them, even this week, where I had opportunity to speak truth and I didn't. But we're not called to wallow in our past mistakes like pigs in slop. We're called to repent of our past mistakes and pursue Christ all the more. So let's not lament. I mean, we can lament, but let's not wallow in the times that we could have said something we didn't. Let's take advantage of the times that the Lord puts before us and say what he's called us to say. So we see God's grace. We see the response of the people. And lastly, this morning, we see, I think, the wonderful obedience of Amos. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Seems like an easy equation, right? The Lord has spoken. Might as well go say what he's called me to say. But let's keep in mind, being a prophet, not the most exciting job sometimes. Not the most rewarding job sometimes. Not the most popular job sometimes. And for us to think that all the prophets who were ever called by God were like, yes, I have been waiting for this call. I've just been at home reading my Bible and praying, waiting for you to call me to be a prophet, to go proclaim judgment to your people. Finally, it's here. Yoo-hoo! That doesn't happen. And what's cool is we get to see how they struggle, right? We get to see Jonah. God's like, hey, go to Nineveh and proclaim against that city. Now, you think he would get jazzed about that too, right? Like, yes, our enemies, yes, I'll go proclaim judgment. But Jonah knows in the back of his mind, I serve a gracious God. I serve a loving and a kind God. And if they repent, he's going to be kind to them. And so what does he do? He flees the opposite direction. But it's not just Jonah. Jeremiah struggles as well, doesn't he? Jeremiah, in the midst of his long prophetic ministry, he struggles. And there's times where he has these internal conversations. And he says to himself, in the Deacon's paraphrase, he says, you know what? Maybe I'll just shut my mouth. Maybe I just won't say anything. Maybe I'll just stop because I'm getting beaten. I'm getting thrown in the stocks. I'm getting thrown in a pit. I've only got one guy that's with me named Baruch. Maybe I'll just shut my mouth and stop saying anything. And what does he say? He says, if I do that, then the word of God becomes in me like a fire. It's like a fire burning my bones and I have to let it out. And we see the prophets struggle, and we understand that there's difficulty in being called to be a prophet. And yet, as Amos sits there and he says, God has spoken. He's spoken. What can I do but prophesy? And in that, we see this beautiful willingness, this beautiful humility, this beautiful obedience of Amos, who says, God, you have said, so I will speak. And it is such a challenge and an encouragement for us. Because I ask you this, is God still speaking? Yeah, the word of God is living and active. Isn't that awesome that we're not we're not people who gather around a dead book every week, right? Dusting off, you know, the centuries of uselessness, trying to pick out little nuggets for ourselves to get through each day. We are people who gather around the living word of God, which still proclaims clear, concise truth to us today. He is speaking to us from his words. I remember when I first kind of started reading the scriptures when I was 20 and just reading them with fervent desire and passion, thinking to myself, oh God, if I could have just been like Abraham and heard you speak in my ear. If I could have just been like Moses and like met you at this burning bush, I'd take off my shoes, my socks, anything else you told me to take off. I'd be there if I could just hear you. And then the realization came that God's like, son, I'm speaking to you now. God speaks through his words, and I ask you, what can we do but prophesy? What can we do but proclaim his truth to the world around us? The most horrible thing to happen in this book of Amos, the most horrible thing that could happen is if, verse 1, the words of Amos was among the shepherds of God, when God, if when God came and gave him his word, if Amos just stayed in Tekoa and just stayed with his sheep and just ignored the word that he was given. But all too often, we do that, right? We're given the word. We're called to go proclaim, and instead we just kind of stay in the safe little bubbles and places where we can move and operate without any real tension, any real persecution, any real difficulty. And all the while, there's a world around us that God is saying, you need to go speak to them. And it's not going to be popular oftentimes. It's not going to be the most rewarding thing maybe initially all the time, but God has spoken. What can we do as his people but prophesy? What can we do but speak his word to the world around us? Can we, the church, be silent as we serve a vocal and speaking God? And the answer is no, we cannot. And so as we see the obedience of our brother Amos, let us be challenged by that, but let us also be encouraged. There is great fruit in obeying the voice of our Lord. So we see grace, we see the response, and we see obedience. So let us rejoice that we have a gracious God. Let us declare his gospel to the world that the world might in fear run to Christ and have their fears relieved. And let us, like our brother Amos, be obedient to the word of God and proclaim his truth to the world around us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Amos, Father, for calling him, for revealing your secret counsel to him. And Father, may we recognize that you have revealed your counsel to us, your people. Father, may we, like our brother, be bold. May we speak your truth to the world, that you might be glorified and that souls might be saved. Equip us, empower us, and use us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.